We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Chapter 17 in particular shows people responding to the resurrection. The gospel of the first century, the Christians preached the resurrection. You see it back in verse 2 and 3 when he's in Thessalonica. Paul went in, as was his custom, on 3-day Sabbaths. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. Or in verse 18, when he's accused by the Epicureans and Stoics of being a babbler and bringing along strange doctrines, what are the strange doctrines? They're preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. They didn't understand who he was speaking about, and they didn't understand the resurrection. In fact, it seems from the way they talked about it that Jesus was talking of two gods, one God called Jesus, the other God called resurrection, because so much was his teaching about the resurrection that they were confused into thinking it was even the second God alongside of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus punctures through our religious relativism. For Jesus either did die or he did not die. He either did live or he didn't live. He either did rise from the dead or he didn't rise from the dead. It's not a matter of opinion. It's not a matter of, well, have whatever you like, because some opinions are right and some are wrong. It cannot be, well, he didn't live for you, but he lived for her, and he didn't rise for him, but he rose for her, and he didn't die for... Jesus either did live, did die, did rise again, or he didn't live, he didn't die, he didn't rise again. Now, generally, most people believe that Jesus lived and that he died. Though, of course, the communists under Stalin, official government policy was that Jesus didn't live. He was a myth. And the Quran, and therefore all Muslims, believe that Jesus didn't die. He was raptured straight up into heaven. Jews and materialists generally deny that Jesus did rise from the dead. They accept that he lived and that he died, but that he's still dead. Though not all Jews believe that. There is this man, Pincus Lapide, that I've referred to several times, and whenever I do, people always ask me what the book is exactly, and because Pincus is not your everyday word, and Lapide is not your everyday name either, there it is, so you can go chase it up yourselves. Pincus Lapide, The Resurrection of Jesus, a Jewish Perspective, he argues that Jesus did rise from the dead, though he remains Jewish, and a Jewish New Testament scholar of Germany. The original is written in German, but I don't read German, so I didn't bother putting the name down for you, and if you did, I feel an English translation is beneath your dignity. Well, more fool you. Jesus' resurrection meant a completely different thing for Pincus Lapide than it does for the New Testament. But that he rose from the dead, Lapide agrees. Now, Acts 17:31 tells us that the resurrection is God's assurance of the judgment of the world by a man. So in Acts 17:31 we read, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And it's a strange verse for many of us, because we tend to think of the resurrection of Jesus as an assurance of the existence of God, or an assurance of miracles, or an assurance of the divinity of Jesus, or even an assurance of life after death. But the New Testament sees the resurrection of Jesus as the assurance of the judgment of the world by a man. Now, this message that Paul preached brought three responses. You see them there in verses 32 to 34. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were also Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and several with them. Notice, some mocked. There's one response. The second response, others said, "We'll hear you again." Third response, the others joined and believed. And those three responses are repeated wherever the gospel is preached and has been preached down the centuries, all over the world, and wherever it's going to be repeated here today as I explain the gospel to you and give you an opportunity to respond to it. There'll be three responses. There are those who have joined and believed. There are those who will say, "No, I need to hear more about this." And there are those who will say, "Well, it was pretty stupid, wasn't it?" And there's the three options that we have. So let's go back to chapter 17 and see Paul's ministry first before we look at some of those responses. See, Paul's ministry here is that he visits three cities, two in Macedonian cities, Thessalonica and Berea, and one the great Greek city of Athens. In each there is the pattern to his ministry. Wherever possible, he goes into the synagogue to preach. You see it, and so in verse 2, and it's described there as his custom. You see it in verse 10 as he goes into Berea. You see it again in verse 17 when he goes into Athens. He always goes to the Jew first and then to the Greek. Secondly, you'll see his ministry, and this one is so easy to overlook, I'll labour it a little. You see in his ministry that what he's doing is preaching and teaching and reasoning and arguing and proclaiming and explaining and persuading. Look at those verbs as they're scattered down the chapter. Verse 2. Paul went in, as was his custom, on 3 days. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining, verse 3, and proving that it was necessary. And verse 4, and some of them were persuaded and joined. Or across to verse 13, when he's in Berea, what is he doing there? The word of God was proclaimed by Paul. And down in verse 17, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons in the marketplace. And he's described in verse 18, the second half of it, as preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And in verse 19 it's called a new teaching. And in verse 20, for you bring some strange things for our ears and we wish to know what these things mean. What is Paul's activity? Preaching, teaching, reasoning, arguing, persuading is the activity that he's involved in. It doesn't strike you as anything until you start to realise what his activity isn't. That is, he doesn't go around and build church buildings. He doesn't arrive in a town and say, "The first thing we've got to do is build the building. You know, build the building and then the people will come," like that baseball movie. That's not how he goes about the activity. He doesn't start off by organising and running meditation classes. He doesn't start with a song and dance routine. He doesn't actually gather together a choir or to get a little brass band going. He doesn't use mime and drama. He doesn't have a theatre group. He doesn't even go around working wonder miracles. None of those things are necessarily wrong or bad, it's just not what he was about. What he was about was addressing people's minds, reasoning with them, arguing with them, teaching, explaining, proving, persuading. That was the activity that he was engaged in. That is the gospel activity. But I've warned you week after week that you can't just jump from the book of Acts and what they do to us and what we should do. You do need to see which part of the book of Acts is normative Christianity and recorded there in a way that is a model for us, and which part of it is abnormal for the unusual, unique circumstance of an apostle doing his work. But when you turn to Paul's letters, and especially his letters to his proteges Timothy and Titus, to whom he passes on the baton of this ministry, you'll find that there in those ministries the same pattern is being taught. To preach the word, be urgent in season and out of season. Devote yourself to your teaching and to your life. Let people see your progress in life and doctrine. Over and over again, he is teaching others to do what he was doing in terms of ministry, that is, reasoning with people's minds. For the gospel comes to us as a declaration of the word. The gospel is a word. It's the word of God directed where most words are directed, to the mind, to think about, to understand, to see its implications, to reason with, to be persuaded by. That's what words are about, and that's what the Word of God is about. So what was the word that he preached? Well, we're not told much of its context in Berea. It was just called the Word in verse 11 and verse 13. But there it is the same message as in Thessalonica. So verse 11. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, but it's the same word. Examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. The word of God, that was to be evaluated by the scriptures. You want to see whether what is being said is true? Then you search the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, to see what was being said there actually was true. But we're told more about it in Thessalonica in the first little paragraph of the section. For there we have recorded for us the bones, the guts of the synagogue message. It's summarised when they're speaking to the Romans as a message about another king. But verses 2 and 3 gives us the message. For there in the content, the Old Testament was taught, as was his custom. He taught the Old Testament about the Christ, who is the Messiah, that is the King of Israel, and how he must suffer from the dead and rise from the dead, suffer and rise from the dead, and Jesus, who died and rose from the dead, is the Christ. Follow the logic of it for a moment or two. That is, from the Old Testament, he talked about the Christ. The word Christ means Messiah. That is, he talked about the King of Israel, the Christ. And what about the Christ? Well, from the Old Testament, he demonstrated that the Christ, the Messiah, the King of Israel, must suffer and rise from the dead. So he explained the category of Christ, the meaning of the term Christ, in terms of the Old Testament and in terms of suffering and rising from the dead. He then introduced them to Jesus, who suffered, died, and rose from the dead, in order to demonstrate that the Jesus is the Christ. That's what the message was about, that Jesus is the Messiah, but for you to understand that Jesus is the Messiah, you've got to understand what the Messiah is, what he's come to do, what he'll be like, what will happen to him, and then look and see how Jesus fulfills the expectations. So to the Romans, the Jews who rejected this message described the preaching in verse 7b as acting against the decrees of Caesar and saying that there is another king, Jesus. Well, that's true. If Jesus is the Christ, then Jesus is the king. It's true. But there is no greater danger in the Roman world. There's no greater danger to the Pax Romana that was imposed upon the world, the peace of Rome, than to hear that there was a rival king to Caesar. It was very dangerous to go around claiming that you were a rival to Caesar, because it was the one empire that was ruled under Caesar that kept the peace with the power of their armies. Remember the interchange between Pontius Pilate and Jesus recorded at the end of John's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 33 following. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered a little later, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." "Then you are a king," Pilate said to him. Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who's on the side of truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "Well, what is truth?" And after this, he went back outside to the Jews and said, "I find no guilt in him." Jesus was a king. To be a king, and remember, he was crucified by Pilate with the title King of the Jews written over his head as a mockery to the Jews and as a mockery to Jesus. But as a rival king, there is no place in the Roman Empire. But it was not the kind of king that the world knows and understands. It was not the kind of king that wins an election. It's not the kind of king that leads an army. It's not the kind of king who lives in a palace with a harbour view. It's not the kind of king who establishes a dynasty. It is by his resurrection from the dead that Jesus becomes the king. It's by his resurrection from the dead he becomes the ruler of this world and the world to come. He becomes the conqueror of sin and Satan and death. He comes to be the judge of all the world. So the second place that we see the content of the Word of God is in the market message in Athens. For there he was accused of preaching Jesus and the resurrection. You see in verse 16 how his spirit was provoked within him. Provoked because he saw that the city was full of idols. We kind of think of idols as cute, interesting little forms of art. The kind of artifacts that tourists photograph and purchase at exorbitant prices for the locals consider and cheap prices for tourists considers, so that they can be put on mantelpieces in order to demonstrate that you're a world traveller with exotic good taste. But Paul rightly saw idols for what they were. They were the blasphemy towards God and the tyranny which dehumanises, corrupts people and places them in the bondage to foolishness, deceit, lies and Satan. And so he preached the truth of Jesus against the idols of the world. He preached the truth of Jesus who rules the world. He preaches the truth of Jesus, a man who rules the world. The judge of all the universe, the one who died and rose again, is the man who rules the world. We are the image of God. And whatever statue, whatever little artifact you may have, whatever picture you may have of God, whatever image you may create of God, it is always less than a human. That is the character of it. The greatest robot you might invent is still less than a human. You cannot create an image of God that is greater than humans. And yet humans bow down and worship the images of their own creation. The man who rules the world is a man. He is the one who is the image of God, and he has risen from the dead. Well, the Athenians were great lovers of novelty. We know that from outside of the Bible. But it said there in verse 21, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling and hearing something new. So they're keen to hear about this latest preacher and his ideas. And so Paul was invited, forced, brought along to the debating chamber, the court called the Areopagus. It wasn't a judicial court, a legal court. It was an ancient court of a forum, a place where debate would take place. He was dragged along to Four Corners. He was dragged along to PM on the radio station. He was dragged in front of Kerry O'Brien for a grilling. That was where he was dragged, that kind of place. And here we see again the word of the Lord in the Areopagus address from verse 22 following, in which he talked of knowing the unknown God. Let's follow the logic of this address. Firstly, there's the introduction. It starts with the observation of them being very religious because of all their idols, including an altar to the unknown God. He is going to proclaim to them what they are proclaiming to the world they do not know. Because they've got this altar to the unknown God. And so he's going to proclaim to them that God. The ancient Greek writers, Pausanias and Philostratus, both independently refer to altars in Athens, altars set up to the unknown gods. And so again, you see the New Testament fitting in with what we know of the historical background of the circumstances and the times. Secondly, the God he proclaims is the creator of Lord and Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't live, therefore, in temples. He doesn't need human hands to serve him. Rather, he gives life and breath and everything. Now, that's quite contrary to the normal Greek way of thinking about the gods. The gods had humans, they created them or they reproduced them or whatever it may be. The gods had humans in order to serve them. You see, the gods for the Greeks were like the kings and rulers and potentates. You have subjects in order the subjects will act as your servants and as your slaves. Remember, this is the day before the washing machine, before the dryer, before the microwave, before before the gadgetry of our life, which makes life so simple. And so what you had was many multi-purpose slaves who would do the washing and the cooking and the cleaning for you. And so the gods, of course, were richer than the rich, and so the gods had all of humans working for them, providing for them, producing for them. But not so the God who made the universe. This God, rather than needing humans to serve him, this God has given to humans life and breath and everything, and dispersed mankind across the world so that people would seek after him and find him. Not that he's hard to find. In fact, even as the Greek poet said, and then he quotes two of the Greek poets in verse 28, in him we live and move and have our being, and for we are indeed his offspring. But if that is the case, then fourthly, here is the call to repent. Thirdly, being God's offspring, idolatry, therefore, is profoundly stupid and immoral, because it is an ignoring of God. God has created us that we will seek and search after him. We are his offspring, and we're not far away from him. He's not far from us. And yet, instead of seeking and searching after him, we ignore him and create statues. We make up art. We find alternatives to him. For the idolatry is not a part of seeking after him, it's rather turning our back on him. For the idolatry clearly is a misrepresentation of God. You make a statue of gold, of silver, of stone, the art and imagination of men, and what you have is a misrepresentation of God. For what do we know about God? He is powerful, he is alive, he is creative, he speaks, he moves. And what do you know about a statue? Well, it is not creative, it is not powerful, it doesn't speak, it doesn't move, it's dead. So all the fundamental things of God are misrepresented by a very statue's existence. You know more about God than that. You are his offspring. How can you think your father is a statue? How do you think a statue can possibly be representing your father, when everything about the statue is less than and a distortion of and a misrepresentation of your father? It is an absurdity. Yet, that is what the world is doing. Now, why is it doing it? Not because it's ignorant of God, but because it is ignoring God. The two words are closely connected in Greek as they are in English, but they are morally quite different. There are all kinds of people I'm ignorant about. I just don't know who they are. There are people in this room I'm ignorant of. I'm sorry about that. But it means when I see you outside, an hour's time or 2 hours' time, when we walk past each other in the street, I won't say hello to you because I don't know you, because I'm ignorant of you. In fact, I may well say hello because I hate being rude to people, so I say hello to people whether I know them or not, and it has strange interactions at times and a little difficulty, but just on the off chance, I say hello. I say hello to anybody and everybody and try and be friendly and share joy in the world, and I scare the daylights out of some, so it doesn't actually help. But if I'm ignorant of you, if I do not know you, I've never met you, well then it's not rude that I walk past you. But if I do know you, and I know you by name, and I've talked to you, etc., and I walk past you without so much as saying hello, or smiling, raising an eyebrow, or winking an eye, then I am ignoring you, and that is rude. Is God far away from us that we do not know him and know of him and cannot find him? No, even your own poets have said, in him we live and move and have our being. Even your own poets have said, we are his offspring. You know that God is there, all powerful and mighty, and wanting you to come to him. And what do? You turn your back on him and make terrible little caricatures of him, and then diminish yourself by falling down and worshipping them as if somehow they are great and powerful and important. Well, The fourth point is therefore to repent. God's overlooked your ignoring of him, but now calls upon all people to repent. Repent means to stop. It means to turn around. It means to go back. It doesn't necessarily mean feel sorry. That's not the necessary meaning of repentance. It's actually a word about the mind, the metanoia. The noia is your mind, your nous, how much nous have you got? And meta is to change things, transform things. And so it's a word of changing your mind, but really changing your mind so that you stop doing what you do and start doing something different. I used to do geography, and then I repented and did theology. There is a repentance. Sometimes your repentance is for good, sometimes it's for bad. Sometimes you're better off. But the feelings, well, the feelings are the feelings. You can feel sad before you repent, during repentance, or after repentance. Or not at all in a whole repentance. It really doesn't matter. See, I repented of having sugar on my cornflakes many years ago. I was sitting at the breakfast table reading the cornflake packet, as one does, when you want to avoid all conversation and you're not really awake and you're eating breakfast. And I saw the amount of sugar that was in cornflakes. And I thought, if there's that much sugar in cornflakes, there is absolutely no point putting sugar over the top of it, which is how my mother raised me, to eat cornflakes. And so I there and then repented of having sugar on my cornflakes. Now, up until that stage, I did not feel sorry at all. But the next day when I ate my cornflakes without sugar, then I felt sorry. It was awful. I couldn't understand how you could eat this dreadful stuff without sugar on the top. And for a week or two, the feeling of sorrow, post-repentance, continued. Now, of course, when I forget and just shove sugar over the top, now I feel sorry. Because now I can't eat it with sugar on. I can't understand why anybody puts sugar on cornflakes. It's an absolutely daft idea that you should put sugar on top of something that's made of sugar. It doesn't work. Now my feelings about it have got really nothing to do with the reality of the repentance. They are consequential to the repentance in this occasion and have now turned around and headed back in the opposite direction. Repentance is to stop. Turn around, go back in a different way. Turn from the dumb and stupid idols to the true and living God. Fifthly, the reason for this message. The reason for this message is the resurrection. For in the raising of Jesus from the dead, God has declared the judgment of the world. Verse 31, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Which leads back to the question of assurance, of God's assurance. How does it assure us of the judgment day? Well, it's the logic of understanding the Christ. Because Christ is the Messiah, because he is the King, because he suffers and rises, that one, and because the Messianic Kingdom equals the judgment of the world. The Messianic Kingdom means the resurrection of all mankind in the Old Testament. Therefore, when one man is raised, you see the coming of the Christ, because the Christ must rise. Because the Christ must rise, the rising of one man means the Christ has come. And if the Christ has come, then the Messianic Kingdom has come. And the resurrection of all and the judgment of all has started. If you understand who the Christ is and who the Messiah is, if you understand the Messianic Kingdom and its coming judgment, if you understand the place of resurrection in the Christ and the Messianic judgment, then you would understand how by raising one man, God is giving assurance of the judgment that is to come. That is the kind of argument that Paul is using, though it is abbreviated down to just a sentence there in verse 31. Which brings us back then to the three responses. Firstly, some mocked. The message of the resurrection brought mockery and sneering in the Areopagus, verse 32. But that negative attitude towards Jesus and the resurrection is all through the chapter. So you see the Jewish jealousy of Paul's success in verses 4 and 5. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in uproar, attacked the house of Jason, and so forth. It is a continued throughout the book of Acts, this theme of the jealousy of the Jews leading to the actions taken against Paul. It's a given theological understanding in Romans 9 to 11. There is this strong Jewish reaction to the inclusion of the Gentiles. The problem goes on in Berea in the second section, doesn't it? Where again the Jews from Thessalonica come down and cause trouble. Then there's the Athenian sneering. You see it in verse 18 with the little word babbler. It's a rude, pejorative term. It's a way of talking about an uneducated person who's picked up a few ideas, snippets of ideas, and shoves them together but doesn't actually understand what he means. It's like a bower bird of ideas. The Epicureans and the Stoics were famous Greek philosophers. They were superior, nationalistic Greeks, and so they put Paul down as a babbler of foreign gods, this Jesus and the resurrection. The Epicurean didn't really believe in the gods. They were irrelevant to the Epicurean. He believed in pleasure. They were materialists. Their pursuit of pleasure was a very carefully worked out thing, because they never wanted so much pleasure as to have the bad taste afterwards. They never wanted to drink so much as to be drunk. So Epicureans were not drunkards and gluttons. That was stupidity, because there was as much suffering as there was pleasure. They always tried to work to have just enough pleasure to enjoy it, but not so much as to have any bad feelings afterwards. And their ultimate gain came to be ataraxia. Taraxia is trouble, is the water bubbling when it's boiling. Ataraxia is the opposite. Their aim in life was to just mellow out, just stay easy, just lay back and go with the flow and do nothing. Cause no ripples. Just relax, just enjoy yourself. Don't try too hard. Try, but not so much it takes effort. It's just that kind of relaxed nothingness. There was the Epicureans. The Stoics, they were similar in their way for a different reason. They believed in a pantheistic world soul, and therefore what you must do is attune yourself to the soul. May the force be with you. And as you attune yourself to the world soul, so the pains and sufferings of this world are accepted and taken on board. It's not all that much different from a kind of a Buddhist way of just accepting, not fighting against. And so the Stoics are known for their Stoic ability to put up with pain and suffering, but it came about by an acceptance of this kind of world soul that was moving, and there's nothing you could do about it. Fatalism. So neither of them could really understand what he was talking about, a man who rose from the dead and who is now going to judge the universe. It didn't fit in with their categories, and so they put him down as a babbler. And you see it also in verse 32, because he mentions the resurrection on the Areopagus. The tradition of the Areopagus was that it was a court set up by the goddess Athene, and at the foundation of the court, it was said on the Areopagus. The tradition of the Areopagus was that it was a court set up by the goddess Athene, and at the foundation of the court, it was said that Apollos, the great god, said, "Once a man dies and the earth drinks up his blood, there is the immortality of the soul, which could kind of get consumed up into the world soul if you're a Stoic, such that your individuality was lost, because individuality causes pain and suffering. But the idea of the resurrection of the body was Philistine to them." So they mock. And there are still people who mock. Still today there are people who are jealous of the continuing large numbers of people who believe in the risen Jesus. See, just last week in the Bulletin, distress was expressed over the number of believers at the University of Sydney. Catherine Lumby wrote, "Over the past week, the University of Sydney has been awash with students wearing T-shirts proclaiming the existence of an absolute God. What's remarkable is the sheer number of young evangelical Christians on campus these days." I love it that the students are awash. I've never thought of students and washing in particularly the same. But, it's like towering sixes and all those other journalistic kind of cliches that we've got to use. What upset Catherine Lumby is not just that there was freedom of expression and that students could be running around, but was the imposition of religion in our society. The idea that the majority might actually be Christian and then Christianity be part of our democratic society. And she was desperately concerned in that essay. It's an interesting essay, really, that the growing support of Christianity will disturb the Pax Canberra. That these numerous fundamentalists, as she goes on to call us, of course, may have their morality and bring their morality into political debate. The last thing we want in politics is real morality. Mocking, though it is specifically connected to the resurrection by materialists, is a form of rejection which doesn't really sit well with their materialistic views. That is, it is really an a priori assumption that the materialist has. They have assumed that you can explain and understand this world without any reference to supernaturalism. They have assumed that once dead, always dead, and that there is no life after death. On the basis of these assumptions, they have then proven that there is no life after death and there is nothing outside this world. If in your basic methodology you have, by assumption, ruled out certain things like life after death, like God, like resurrection, well then it's not surprising in your conclusions you won't find them. They've been ruled out by definition. People say that Jesus didn't rise from the dead because dead men don't rise. It actually is relatively circular, isn't it? That is just a priori. That is not the scientific method as I understand it should be exercised. You need to look at the evidence before you, as Pincus Lapide had. Because for many years, Pincus Lapide did not believe in the resurrection of Jesus. He was Jewish. He was fundamentally opposed to the idea that Jesus would have risen from the dead. But when it was pointed out to them that he was a Pharisee, and he did believe in the resurrection of the dead generally, so why didn't he believe in the resurrection of this man? He then went and looked at the evidences for the resurrection of this man and concluded that Jesus did rise from the dead. That's the best way of understanding the evidences that are available to us. That is, there are other people who didn't mock but gave eager examination to what the apostle said. And so Paul spoke for 3 Sabbaths in Thessalonica, and the Bereans were noble because they received with eagerness examining the scriptures to see if these things were so. And some people received eagerly the message of the Lord Jesus Christ without examination. I'm glad they received the message, but in one sense, you're just as prejudiced as the mockers, aren't you? The right way to receive information and new information is to examine it carefully. That is the right way to be doing it, to see if it is true. And in Athens, there were people who said, we want to hear more of what you're saying. Like in the marketplace, in verses 19 and 20, though possibly just because of novelty reasons, but the ones in 32 certainly sound like they want to know more. Here is the noble character that you still see today. People who don't reject on the first hearing, but want to hear accurately and want to evaluate it for themselves. It's a right thing to do. I've lost my slip because I used it on Tuesday. But on your slip over here, when you fill out name and faculty, because it's important, you'll look over on the left-hand side. Do the rip-off now, because then we get the noise. And then we can cover the phones. On the fourth box down from the top, you see there, please contact me about investigating Christianity. That's what our offer here is every week. And we're very happy for you to tick that so we can talk with you about investigating it properly. We of course want you to accept the message of the resurrection. But it is important that you investigate it to see for yourself the evidence, to see whether these things are so or not. And so there are still people like that today. And thirdly, there are still those joiners. People who, as he spoke, were persuaded in verse 12 and 4 and were believed in verse 12, joined and believed in verse 34, men and women, Jews and Greeks, high-standing and noble as well as others, some in Thessalonica, many in Berea, some in the Areopagus. Their names are even given to us. Notice how they became Christians. by hearing, by thinking, by being persuaded, by being convinced, and so change the direction of their lives appropriately. When people talk about a Christian movement or a Christian group or a Christian church as being too cerebral, I want to suggest to you they haven't understood Christianity. Because the message of Christianity is addressed to your mind. That's where it is addressed. It is your mind that needs to be persuaded of its truth, so that on the basis of the truth, you will change your life appropriately. And still today, wherever the gospel is preached, some people mock and sneer. They, in their intellectual fortress of prejudice and assumption, look down upon we weak, poor, intellectual inferiors, superstitious fundamentalists who believe the unbelievable, that a dead man rose from the dead and that there'll be a judgment of the world. They sneer. Some with more open minds look to see if it is true, like Pincus Lapide did. And some are persuaded and join with us. It's still the same today, and it is literally today, because here and now in this lecture theatre and a number of people this large, I guess we're all here. Those who are here and thinking, really, these Christians are weirdos. It's just off the planet. It's just unbelievable. It's strange that they believe what they believe and are at a university. And there are those who are saying, I don't know if it's true or not. It sounds interesting. I possibly need to find out more about it. I don't know if it's true or not. And there are those who are saying, yeah, I know it's true. And especially for those who are saying, I know it's true, then we need to repent and to live in accordance with it. And how do you do that? Well, down at the bottom of your outline, bottom right-hand corner, you see there is the kind of prayer that you need to pray to repent. I'm going to lead in that prayer now, just so as to give you the opportunity to do it right now, because it's that simple, but so as to also show you what you need to do if you need to go away and think about it and read some books and find out more. At least you'll have a prayer that will show you the kind of things you need to pray if you're repenting and turning back to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So let me close with this prayer. Let's pray. I'll do it quietly. I'll do it out loud. You do it quietly in your own mind, if you. Dear God, I know I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. Friends, if it is your prayer that you are being forgiven in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and changed so as to live with Jesus as your ruler, if that is your prayer, then God will answer that in the affirmative. He will give you that forgiveness. He will give you that change.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.